We're talking about tonight the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Talking about the ministry of Jesus. As you know, we have been talking about Jesus, and we have a five-year series that we're going to be using to talk about various things about the life of Jesus. The early life of Jesus we discussed last year. We talked this year about the first lesson: Jesus is baptized and tempted. Then we talked about his choosing of the disciples who later became apostles in our lesson last night. And tonight is the Samaritan woman at the well. And so if you want to just open your Bibles to John chapter 4, I'm not going to read it tonight. It's 42 verses, and I've been reading at least a good bit of the text each night, each lesson, but I'm not going to do that tonight. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was making more disciples than John. If you look there at the very first verse, that's what it says. When Jesus knew this, he left Judea. He went up to Galilee, and it says he passed through Samaria. And so we'd been studying, and Jesus was in Judea. And the first several chapters, if you read, you find him just sort of going back and forth in the early days of his ministry. And so sometimes he's down in the southern part in Judea, sometimes he's up in the northern part in Galilee. Why would the Pharisees care who was making more disciples? What difference would that make to them? Do what? Okay, they were losing them, okay. I think that just the fact that John or Jesus was winning disciples probably would bother the Pharisees. I'm not really sure. As those of you that know me know that sometimes I ask questions that I don't know the answer to. I don't know there's any way to know the answer to this. But that crossed my mind. Why would they care? And unless it was just jealousy, which we know they had, and we see throughout the gospel accounts, that's the only reason I can think of, is that they were afraid of Jesus because he was gaining more and more disciples. But why would this cause Jesus to leave Judea? It says that when Jesus heard, when the Pharisees heard this, and Jesus knew that the Pharisees knew this, then he left Judea and he went up to Galilee. Why would this cause Jesus to want to leave Judea? Again, the answer is speculation, but I think we can maybe come up with some ideas, it'd be good. Any ideas?
He kind of wanted to spread the word.
Okay. On more than one occasion, he says, I've got to talk to more people. So he would leave a place and he'd go somewhere else because he wanted to spread around what he was teaching, not just in one place. That may be. But it seems here that the motivation is because of the Pharisees' recognition that he was gaining more disciples. And why would that cause Jesus to want to leave Judea? Any ideas? Okay, could be. Yeah. Okay. That was what really crossed my mind, is more than likely they were beginning already to show some animosity toward Jesus. If he's gaining disciples and they're jealous, then I think it would be logical to assume that they would at least be showing some animosity toward him. And it could be the reason why. As I said, we don't know the answer to that. I want us to think about it. The text says that he had to pass through Samaria. And Tommy mentioned that in verse 4. He says he had to go through Samaria. Who were the Samaritans? Okay, they were partial Jews. We usually say half Jews. They originally were half Jews. By this time, they may or may not have been half Jew, or maybe more than half Jew. But the Samaritans were actually descendants of the people that had been left in the land during the captivities back many, many, many years ago before this. You remember the Assyrians came in and took the northern tribes of Israel. The Babylonians took the southern tribes, but primarily the northern tribes, when they were taken, The Assyrians left those that were poor. They left those that were weak or sick. And they left some of the really older people. And they just said, well, we don't want to mess with these folks. We leave them. And so they left them there in the land. These Jewish people then began to intermarry with the people that lived in the land of Canaan around them, the Gentile people. Now, when they did that, then they really, over a period of years, created a new race of people, you might say, that were partial Jew, partial Samaritan. Now, not only were they that way physically, but they were that way religiously too. Now, the northern tribes had pretty much left the Lord and the law of Moses. They were pretty much idol worshipers, but they still had this background of worshiping God and believing that they were God's people. And so these Samaritans sort of took that with them, but the Jews did not recognize them certainly as God's people. And so there, when the Jews came back from captivity and they settled in Galilee in the northern part and Judea in the southern part, the Samaritans were stuck in the middle. And they didn't get along with each other. The Samaritan people did not like the Jewish people, and the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. And they just wouldn't have anything to do with each other, because they considered them as just, in fact, they considered them sort of like dogs is what they thought about them. They just didn't have any respect for them at all. And so Jesus said, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, was there any other way for him to have made this trip from Judea up to Galilee without going through Samaria? I don't have a map up here, but some of you are familiar with the land of Canaan enough that you could probably answer that. Yeah, there was a way around. The fact is, most of the time when Jews traveled from Samaria to Galilee or from Galilee to Samaria, they did not go through Samaria. I mean, to Judea. They did not go through Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan River. They would come down on the other side of the Jordan, come down to Judea and go across. And if they were going up, they'd cross over the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea, and they would go up, and then they would cross back over. So they would avoid going through Samaria. They didn't want to even touch the land that these people lived on. That's how bad they disliked them. And we've already talked about why, so we won't worry about that. So Jesus said he needed to go through Samaria. So he goes through Samaria, and he comes to a town named Sychar. And there's a well outside the city of Sychar, the town of Sychar. And it was a well that had been dug by Jacob and given to Joseph. And so this parcel of ground was out there that had originally belonged to Jacob and then belonged to Joseph. And I'm assuming that it probably did. However, I don't know that you can prove that it did. It may have just been a tradition with the Samaritans, but more than likely it did, because they had dug wells throughout the land. The people of the town used this well for water. And so there was a woman that came out from town with her water jars, her water pots, and she came out from town to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink of water." Now that sounds like a very simple request and a reasonable request, doesn't it? Here's a man that's been traveling, and Jesus was sitting beside this well. The disciples had left him. They had gone into town to buy some food. And so Jesus is sitting here, this woman walks up, and he's hot, he's tired, and he says, "Give me a drink of water." She said, "How can you, being a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water?" Now, why was it unusual for Jesus to ask this? Do what? Okay. They would not have any dealings with each other at all. I mean, they wouldn't even talk to each other, and they sure wasn't going to share water. There's no way that a Jew and a Samaritan would have shared a drink of water. That just wasn't going to happen. There's also another reason. She says, "How can you, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? Okay, and that's him, but I'm saying, why was it unusual for Jesus to ask this? Is what I'm saying. Why, from just a secular standpoint. We're going to get to that part of it in just a minute. Yeah, you just didn't talk to a woman in public. If you were a decent man, a decent Jewish man, you would not talk to any woman in public other than your wife. They just didn't do it. That was the tradition. So it was unusual for Jesus to do this because it really went against all of the norms of his day for a Jewish man. That's why. Now, what does this show us about Jesus and his keeping the customs of the day? He talked to her, do what? Okay, he's going to break up all that silence. The fact is that Jesus, on several different occasions, went totally contrary to the customs of his day. And he went against some things. In fact, we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount later. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll just notice how many times you've heard that it was said, but I say. And it's totally different from what they're used to thinking and their way of thinking. And so for Jesus, he was going against some of the norms of the day. Now, should we keep customs of our day? Some of them, okay. Christmas anyway. Yeah. Birthdays, all right. Okay. If there's no contradiction with the law of God, then certainly there's nothing wrong with doing it. And the fact is, customs and norms of a given culture provide stability and order and so on. And so there are times that it is good to do that. And for the most part, and I think for the most part, Jesus did. I don't mean to imply that Jesus just went around trying to break every custom they had. I don't think he did that. I think Jesus fit in the customs of the day. And there are a lot of passages that show us that he did that. But the fact is, if he needed to break a custom to do something to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish and needed to be accomplished, then he didn't worry about the customs interfering with his accomplishing the task that needed to be accomplished. And as has already been pointed out, David pointed out, he wanted to talk to this woman. And so he had a reason for it. And so I think that's the reason he was willing to violate the customs. Now Jesus told this woman, said, if you knew who was asking you for a drink of water, said, you would have asked me for a drink. And I would have given you living water. And she said, well, how can you get water? You don't have anything to draw with. And this well is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob? I said, you don't have any way of getting water. And so, you know, she immediately says, you can't do what you're saying. Was Jesus talking about literal water? No, he was not. That's not what he was talking about. Why would Jesus say this? What was he doing with this statement of saying, if you had asked me, then I would have given you living water? Okay, he's beginning to teach her a spiritual lesson. He takes something physical and he uses that to teach a spiritual lesson. And I think that he does just by simply talking with her. As David pointed out, he's sort of getting a level playing field. He's saying, okay, it's okay for me to talk to you. It's okay for you to talk to me. This woman would have not been willing to talk to Jesus. I can promise you that when she came up to that well, she didn't say, hey man, how you doing? She kept to herself and kept her mouth shut because she knew he was a Jew and that she wasn't supposed to talk to him, and she knew he wasn't going to talk to her. And so it was a total shock when he says, can you give me a drink of water? And so this conversation ensues. And in the process of the conversation, Jesus is opening up the dialogue so that they can actually talk. And so Jesus is talking not about literal water, but he's talking about spiritual water. So she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? And Jesus said that everyone who drinks from this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water I give it, it will become a well of living water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come draw again. She's still thinking about literal water, isn't she? She's got this thing running through her head that's saying, hey, wait a minute. I can get some of his water. I don't ever have to come back out here and draw water again. And so all she's thinking about is the physical. And she's thinking, boy, this is going to be great. I'm not going to have to. She says, give it to me. You know, Jesus has offered it. And so she says, give it to me. And Jesus just totally changed the subject. He just all of a sudden just sort of changes gears right in the middle of it. And he says, go get your husband. Did she understand what Jesus was talking about? No, she didn't have a clue, I don't think, what Jesus was talking about when he's talking about living water and a well springing up inside her and having eternal life and all this coming from that. I don't think that she had a clue what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus changes the subject. He says, go get your husband. So she said that she didn't have a husband. And Jesus said, yeah, I know that. He said, you've had five of them, but you ain't got one now. And immediately she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Why would this convince this woman that Jesus was a prophet? Okay. He didn't know anything about her, yeah. There was no reason to think that Jesus had any inside information on her. This you can just imagine the puzzled feeling that this woman is having, because he's already been talking about living water and he's been talking about other things. The very fact that he talked to her in the first place totally shocked her, and now he's talking about this, and now he tells her to go get her husband, and she says, I don't have one. And he says, yeah, I know that, but you've had five of them and you come now. What does this tell us about the kind of people that Jesus was willing to teach? The gospel is for everybody. I'm afraid that too many times when we want to try to reach somebody, we want to try to reach the people that are like us, not those people. We want to reach the ones that maybe think like us or act like us or something else. And the truth of the matter is, everybody needs the gospel. And there's not anybody that's so bad that the gospel can't save them from their sins. And sometimes it's easier to reach those people that have had a really wicked life than it is to reach somebody that's lived a pretty good life. Because if somebody's living a pretty good life and they're treating their wife right and they're treating their children right and they're a pretty good neighbor and they work a decent job for a living and they're doing all these other things like that, they don't really see a need for a Savior. But when you talk to somebody that's down at the bottom because they've been on drugs or they've been involved in some kind of criminal activity or they have had some kind of major problems maybe in their home or something else, and or maybe a combination of all of those things plus a whole lot more, it's not hard to convince them that they need somebody to save them. They may or may not be willing to accept it, but convincing them that they need it is not that difficult. I talked with a guy one time who worked in a prison ministry. And he said the big advantage of a prison ministry is you don't have to convince anybody that he's a sinner. He said they know that when you start talking to them. A lot of them are not willing to accept the salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ. But the fact is, Jesus was willing to talk to anybody that would listen to him. And I think there's a big lesson for us in that. And we need to be willing to talk to people. And I know in my life, there have been times that I've not talked to somebody because I thought in my mind, well, they won't listen. It won't do any good to tell them about Jesus. And we shouldn't do that. And I include myself, because we need to share the gospel with anybody that's willing to listen to us. She then asked Jesus, she said, I perceive you're a prophet. So now she asks a question that was a distinction between the religion of the Samaritans and the Jews. And this, if you think about it, this is not really unusual, because if you ever talk to people, especially religious people that live around this area, you talk to people and maybe you invite them to come to church, or you talk to them a little bit about the gospel of the church. And I have had countless number of people to say to me, well, the biggest difference I know of between you and me is that y'all don't believe in using instrumental music, or some other distinction that they can think of. And in their mind, that's the distinction between them and us. And there's a lot of others that are really there, and it's deeper than that. But that is, in fact, one of the things that very often is mentioned, because it's something that is obvious. And so here is an obvious distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans. She said, where are we supposed to worship? Now, you Jews say we're supposed to worship down at Jerusalem, but we Samaritans believe that we're supposed to worship on this mountain here in Samaria. Now, where is it? Why do you think she asked that question? Okay. It may have been that she was asking this question because she really was sincerely wanting to know what he would say. He's a prophet now. He's going to tell her for real what God thinks about this. And so she may be very sincere in that. Another possibility is that she's just trying to sort of defend herself and her religion. And so she asked this question as sort of a way of defending what she already believed. I don't know. I'm inclined to think that this woman is sincere by this point, that she really is sincerely looking to know. Jesus said that they worship that which they did not know. And here's his response. He said, you worship that which you do not know, but we worship that which we know, because salvation is from the Jews. What did he mean that they did not know what they worshiped? What did he mean by that? Yeah. They were one of several religions of their day, and there's many today, in fact, that claim the basis of their religion is that they are the descendants of Abraham. And the Samaritans took that claim too. And they said, okay, we're worshiping the same God you're worshiping. We are descendants of Abraham. And so you should accept us, and we should accept you, and we should all be one happy family. And the Jews said, no, that's not true, because you don't follow the law. You don't worship in the right place. You don't do the right things. And they said, well, all that stuff don't really matter. And again, I see a big correlation in that and what we see today, because there are a lot of people that claim to be Christians, but they make no claim to follow what God says in His Word. And in fact, I've talked with people that said, I don't even believe you have to have any authority from the Bible to do what you do. But they claim to be Christians. And so the fact is, we need to understand that this distinction is important. I mentioned instrumental music a while ago. It's not just a matter of, you know, I grew up not liking a piano. The fact is, there is a Bible principle involved that goes back to understanding authority, and I do not believe that we have scriptural authority to use instrumental music in our worship, and I believe it would be wrong for us to do that, because we don't have authority. Fact is, I grew up with a piano in our house, and I like piano music, but I don't believe that it should be in worship, and I believe the Bible teaches that. And so it goes deeper than just simply saying this difference and this difference, here's this and here's this. It goes deeper into saying, okay, how do we establish Bible authority? And once we determine how we're going to establish it, what does the Bible say, and how are we going to follow what the Bible says? And I think that's what the difference was in the Samaritans and the Jews. They would say, well, we're following God, and we're serving the same God you are, and we're descendants of Abraham just like you are. But the fact is, they did not follow the law of Moses. The Jews weren't doing a real good job of following the law of Moses by this time, and the Samaritans sure didn't. So it was not that. He goes on and he says that salvation is from the Jews. What does Jesus mean that salvation is from the Jews? Okay, they were God's chosen people, the Israelites. Do what? Jesus was a Jew, okay? In fact, if you go back and you begin studying Old Testament prophecies, there's no question that all of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, the Savior, had Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, coming through Jewish lineage. He was to be a descendant of David of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to be born in Judea and Bethlehem and all of these things. And so you have all of the prophecies tell us that the Messiah is going to be from the Jewish lineage. And so it is through the Jews that Jesus came. Paul really points this out in the book of Romans. As he talks in I think it's 9, 10, 11 maybe, that he talks about this and points out that it comes from the Jews. Yeah. Right. Yeah. All right. Jesus then says, "A time is coming when you will worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the true worshiper will worship in spirit and in truth." Is Jesus saying then that it would not be right to worship in Jerusalem, or it would not be right to worship in that mountain? No. He's saying, you say it's restricted to the mountain. We say it's restricted to Jerusalem, and the time's coming when it won't be restricted either way. There will not be a restriction. He continued, he says, "God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said that she knew then that the Messiah was coming, the one called the Christ, and when he comes, he'll declare all things to us. And Jesus said, "He who speaks to you am he." She said, "You know, I'm not getting a straight answer from you, but we know the Messiah's coming. When he comes, he'll explain all this to us." That's sort of what she's saying. And Jesus said, "I am the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for." Why would this Samaritan woman believe in the coming of Messiah? Sure, yeah. They had been taught a lot of the Jewish law. And they had been taught that there was coming a Messiah. And so the Samaritan people were looking for a Messiah as well. Were there any Gentiles that were looking for a Messiah? Can you think of some? Can you name some? Well, I'm not sure that he was looking for the Messiah. He was convinced later that Jesus was the Christ. The eunuch, if he was a Gentile, I'm not sure if he was a Gentile or a Jew. Do what? The wise men. That's who I was thinking about. The wise men that came from the east. They were looking for the Messiah. Now, how in the world would the wise men over in the Far East know that there was going to be a Messiah? They'd been taught it. Do you have any idea how they might have been taught it or through whom they would have been taught it? Do what? Daniel, yeah. Daniel was the chief of the wise men. He was the one who was over these wise men, and he probably... And this is somewhat speculation, but from what it tells us in the book of Daniel, I don't know of any other way that these wise men would have even cared who was born in Judea if they had not been taught that there was going to be a Messiah, a Savior of the world, a King of the Jews, and he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so they learned all of that probably from Daniel. And so when God appeared to them, they came. Okay. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Jesus said, at least twice here in this context, he said, those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Let's break it down. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Do what? Total belief. Okay. Our soul is involved. I think worshiping in spirit involves that more. I think that it has to do with the fact that we are totally involved in what we do, that our soul, our spirit is involved in it, and it really comes from the heart. It's not just an outward show. It's not just putting on a front. But when we worship in spirit, we put ourselves into it, and it comes from deep down within us. What does it mean to worship in truth? Okay, this is normally interpreted as meaning to worship in truth means that we worship according to the truth. My personal opinion is that that's not what this means. I think that it means worshiping with an honest heart and really believing what we do when we worship. Now, there are a lot of other passages that teach we have to follow the Word of God and do according to His will. So I'm not denying that principle. I just personally don't believe this verse means that. And that's my thinking. And if you disagree with me, I'm sorry. Really, I'm not. But I, if you disagree, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. Yeah.
Verse 24 said God is spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, also Paul says in Romans 12, he says that we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And it says, which is your reasonable service? And some translations say, which is your spiritual service? And I think it's the same idea. It is that which comes from our spirit and our reason and our thinking and so on. And it certainly has to be done honestly and not just put on. Yeah.
We're not to be like
them. Yeah. Well, we don't ever do worship out of habit today. We don't do that today. We don't ever just sing three songs and have a prayer and have a, yeah. Yeah, we don't, no, I'm being facetious. Yeah. It's so easy for us to just go through the motions of a worship service and go home and not know a thing that we did. Because our mind is off thinking about a million other things. Do I, John? Right. Yeah. And what Jesus is teaching here in these verses, if I understand it, what Jesus is teaching is that where you worship is not what matters, it's how you worship. You can worship God under a tree. When the Apostle Paul began on his ministries, he would go into the synagogue, but when he wasn't a synagogue, where did he go? He went where the people were. He went out by the riverside. Wherever they were, that he went in a store building, he went in a school, he went wherever the people were, that's where he would do it. And the same thing's true today. And it doesn't matter where we are, we can worship God from the heart and it be true worship and be what God wants it to be if we're doing it from the heart. And it doesn't matter whether we're in the church building or we're out under a tree or if we're somewhere else. Doing it. That's the point, I think, that Jesus is making.
Robert, yeah. You know, John said in the book of Revelation, said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I'm in a different frame of mind on Sunday than I am on Saturday. Ricky's daddy's funeral, I played a country song, and I've never heard that before. But it was about a granddaddy. That's the same on Sunday mornings, the other Saturday night. Never
Yeah. Yeah, and I think you're right. And, you know, we need to prepare our minds for worship. And before we, you know, we start worshiping God, we need to have our minds focused and prepared so that our worship is coming from the heart and it's, we're really in the spirit to do it. I agree with that. Yeah.
Daniel did.
Yeah. Daniel did. Yeah. Okay. About this time, the disciples of Jesus came up and they were amazed that he was talking to this woman, but they wouldn't ask him about it. Why would it amaze the disciples that Jesus was talking to this woman? They didn't talk to Samaritan women, and so for Jesus to be doing that, they knew this something ain't right, but they wasn't going to ask him about it. There's several times that Jesus did things, and they discussed it among themselves, but they wouldn't dare to ask Jesus. Sometimes Jesus knew they were, or I guess he knew it every time, but sometimes he even answered them without them saying anything. The woman left her water pot, and she went into town to tell the people there about Jesus. She said for them to come and see the one who told her all things she had ever done. And so many of them came out to see. Had Jesus really told her everything she had ever done? No, of course not. But he had told her enough that she was convinced that he could. If he could tell her what he did, then he could tell her anything else he wanted to, probably. And she was convinced of that. So she goes into town. You can just see her excitement as she goes into town and says, y'all need to come out here and listen to this guy. I think this is the Messiah, she said. And he's told me everything I've ever done. And so it was because of what Jesus had said to her about her husbands that she did that. So meanwhile, the disciples are urging Jesus to eat something. He says, I've got food. So they began asking, did somebody bring him food or something else? And he said that his food was to do the will of the Father. What did he mean that his food was to do the will of the Father? Jesus quoted a passage, do you remember when we studied the temptations Sunday morning? Jesus quoted a passage when Satan said, turn these stones to bread. What did Jesus quote? Okay, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone. There is more to life than just physical food. And Jesus is talking here about spiritual food. And he says, my food, what keeps me going, what really gets me pumped up and moving and going is when I talk about God's will. And that's what really matters. John chapter 4, I want to read these verses. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white for harvest. What harvest was Jesus talking about? Lost souls. Okay, he's talking about reaching those that are lost. And this Samaritan woman and those people in Samaria were lost, and Jesus wanted to share the gospel with them. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What did Paul say about reaping and sowing that agrees with this? Actually, he didn't talk about reaping and sowing. He talked about planting and watering.
You plant seed, God will water.
Okay. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and who gave the increase? God gave the increase. Yeah. And Paul understood that. The fact is, different people have different abilities. There are some people that are excellent teachers, and they're not real good maybe at some other things. I've known teachers that were not good preachers. But on the other hand, I've known some people that are real good at preaching that were not real good teachers. If you go and do both, you like to think maybe you could do one or the other anyway. But the fact is, not everybody has the same abilities. And as we understand that, there are some people that are real good at converting people. There are other people that are good at building them up and helping them to grow spiritually. Which one is most necessary, converting them or helping somebody to grow spiritually?
Both.
You know, neither is any good without the other. You got to have both of them. That's sort of like asking the question, which is better, to have a baby born or let it grow up? Well, If it's going to be born, you want it to grow and be healthy, don't you? And you're certainly not going to grow and be healthy if it's not born. So you got to have both if you're going to have somebody that is spiritually mature. And it takes people to do that, that have the ability to do that. And so God gives different abilities. And Paul says that, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. And sometimes I've seen situations where somebody studied with somebody and studied with them and studied with them and studied with them, and they never did become a Christian. And then somebody else came along and just almost said nothing, and the person became a Christian. And it really wasn't so much what the second person had done, but the foundation that the first one had laid that made it possible for the second one to do that. And so we work together, and I've seen, unfortunately, I've seen people that are Christians and seen preachers that are jealous of each other because somebody did better than somebody. And all that's so ridiculous. We need to just work for the Lord and do what we can, and whatever ability God has given us to do, we need to do it. We need to recognize what God has given us and use it for His service and use it for His will. And it doesn't make any difference if you're a man, if you're a woman. It doesn't make any difference where you live or what you're doing. If we work for God with the abilities He's given us, then we can all work together to reach people that are lost and to help them to grow spiritually when they become Christians. From this city of Sychar, many of the Samaritans came out to Jesus because of what this woman had said. But it says they believed that He was the Messiah. And it was pretty much based on just what this woman said. They told the woman, though, after a little while, they said, "We came out because of what you said, and we believed it because of what you said, but now we believe it because of what we have heard. We believe it because of Jesus Himself." So they asked Jesus to stay, and He stayed for 2 days, and from there He went into Galilee. When young people very often begin serving the Lord as become Christians or whatever, their faith is based on what, pretty much? It's based on mom and dad's faith. They have been taught, or it's based on some friend that has taught them or something else. It's not really so much their own, because they don't really understand. And there's nothing wrong with that. But as they grow spiritually, we need to become independent in the sense that our faith and what we believe is not because that's what mom and dad believed, or that's not what the preacher said, or that's not what this church believes where I go. We need to believe it because this is what God's Word says. And we need to hear Jesus. We need to hear God. We need to hear the apostles as we study His Word, and we need to have our faith then secure, not in what somebody else told us, but what God said. And if we do, then we can be what He wants us to be spiritually. And our faith will be solid. It'll be something that'll stand when we face temptations, when we face problems. If our faith is just simply that this is what mama said, then the first time we get around some people that we have a little bit of confidence in them and they start telling us something else, then we begin to think, well, maybe mama wasn't right, and we follow after what they said. And so we need to have faith that is based on what God's Word says. Do we need miracles today to have faith? No. Well, yeah, we do too. We need them, but we don't have to have them. Where do we get them? Okay, we got the Word of God. And Jesus, John tells us in the latter part of the Gospel of John that Jesus performed these miracles, and they are written so that you might believe. So we've got miracles. We don't have them happening today, but we've got them recorded, all we need so that we can have belief, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right. Thank you very much.